we've come to this really troubling story of Abraham and his nephew Lot, and how God decides that a city near them is so wicked that he has to destroy it. Abraham begs God to reconsider. We've already sort of looked at that whole agonizing story. And now we come to the part where Lot, the only righteous person in the city, is rescued out, snatched out at the last minute, and Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. And I'll begin reading in verse 23. Before we read, let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who is personal, who can be known, and who speaks. We pray that in the midst of all the changing words of our generation now, we would hear your eternal word that doesn't change, and that we would respond to it as we should, with faith, understanding, and obedience. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. By the time Lot had reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. This is the word of the Lord. There's a new book out by Adam Gopnik, a writer for New Yorker magazine, called Paris to the Moon. It's a memoir about life in La France. And it's just a savoring of how good life can be. And there's a portion in that book where he describes why he always wanted to live there. And he says, I went to live in the city because it was the one place I knew that it was so beautiful. It was enough. Now, maybe you've felt that way about some place. Maybe it's where you are now. It's so beautiful. A place, something you acquire. Maybe it's a person that you bring into your life that are, they're so beautiful. It's so rich. It's so wonderful. It's enough. That is the kind of person Lot was. Lot was a person who wanted more. Lot was basically a rich nomad. In fact, he lived over 4,000 years ago. Lot became so rich, along with his uncle Abraham, that they were drawing all the attention of the neighborhood, and people were getting feisty because of all they had acquired, and so they decided to go their separate ways. And Lot, the rich nomad, knew that he could really make his fortunes multiply by going to the city of Sodom. So he goes to Sodom, and this is important, because I don't want you to hear this as an anti-urban tirade today. Quite the opposite. The Bible actually talks about the importance of cities and the strategic nature and the glory of cities. And as a matter of fact, says that, and this is just a little insight for those of you who love the suburbs, God is building a great city that we're all going to live in someday. But Lot goes to this city to enrich himself. And the importance of it is this. It's outside of the land of promise that God has given to Abraham. God has said, I want to give you a place. I have a calling for you. And Lot doesn't want to be there. He wants to go on his own. And it begins sort of by moving near Sodom, you read early in Genesis. And then he is in Sodom a few chapters later. And finally, you see that he sat at the gate of Sodom. That is, he made his way up in the life of the city, so much so that he was part of the decision-making, inner ring. His family became completely wrapped up in the culture of Sodom. All of his daughters were engaged to marry people. Now, in this story, we see the final destruction of Sodom. And much like going to see the movie Titanic. You know from the beginning that, you know, they're not going to make it, right? And as you read the book of Genesis, you keep seeing little tags that say things like, now this was before, you know, Sodom was annihilated. So we all know what's coming as this the proverbial story of destruction is set up for us. But we must assume, mustn't we, that Sodom just must have been such a proverbially dark place. That unlike other cities or other cultures or us, it must have been so off the chart. They must have just been doing some stuff there that you know, we don't even know about. You know, it would be like one of those. Have you ever noticed the old Cecil B. DeMille religion movies? You know, that whenever the Israelites are doing evil or the people of Sodom are doing evil, you know, I don't know what they do, but they put on lots of makeup and they do this. You know, they just kind of. And supposedly, this is really bad. You know, doing this is. Indicates, you know, you're just really, really, ooh, you're in trouble. Well, what is it? What is it about Sodom that so sets them apart? Now, Jesus Christ, in his teaching ministry, talks about Sodom. And he says that the judgment that he will bring on the last day is very similar. Very similar to the judgment that came on Sodom. So it wasn't something unique. It was sort of, if you will, there was an intrusion of the last day that broke out, a little window that kind of broke into time so that Sodom got a little taste and we all got an example of what the last judgment would be like. But Jesus said this, it was the same in the days of Lot. People, this is Luke chapter 17, by the way. People were eating, drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. Now notice that he didn't say anything about their sexual appetites or about their violence. He says, hey, they were eating and drinking. What is that? Eating and drinking? You know, you can imagine one of these angels going in and, you know, getting red in the face and going, they're putting garlic in the chickpeas, quick, you know, bring the fire down. What's so terrible about eating and drinking? What's so terrible about planting and building, buying and selling? For crying out loud, that's the platform for the Republican Party or the Democratic Party. I mean, that's supposedly what it's all about, right? And that's exactly the point. It's not what it's all about. The things they're doing, eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, are all fine. But Jesus is pointing out the sin that exists behind all sin. And moralists constantly miss this. There's a great difference between a moralist and a Christian. The sin behind all the sin is this. The one sin that will not be forgiven is trying to be your own God or trying to be your own Savior. Living for yourself. I'll live a good life and see how it turns out. You're a Sodomite. That's what Sodom is. Give yourself a temperature. Are you so wrapped up in what's been happening the last week? Is your emotional identity so wrapped up in what your political fortunes are that your emotional health has been taking an up or a down? You know what? You're a Sodomite. That world is more important to you than the kingdom of God. And that was what was true of Sodom. This was their world. This was their life. This is what the human heart does. We are built for the infinite. We are built as human beings in the image of God for relationship with God. And we will never, as Augustine said, it was quoted last week in our testimony, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Him. But the sinful heart, the nature of sin, is that what we do is we take finite things and we say, no, I will find my rest. I will find my joy in those things. And we take the things that are good and we twist them and treat them as though they're God. And so we may drive truckloads into it. It can be wealth or status or comfort. It can be power. It can be meaning through creative expression. There are any number of these idols we can twist just like the people of Sodom. Because we think at some level we'll find our own salvation in those things. And you feel this. Haven't you felt like your life would really flourish if you could just drive? I mean, it sounds silly when you say it out loud, but if I could just drive that car, if I just didn't live in a ranch house, if I really lived in one of those, if I could get there, then the penny would drop. And then I would live. That's what Sodom was. That's what it was all about. It was people who said, you know what? I'll tell you where life is. It's in buying and selling, building and planting. Honey, why don't you ever take me out? Why do we never go to the best restaurants? Now, again, is this a diatribe against building or planting or eating or drinking? Jesus doesn't want you to starve. He doesn't necessarily want you to freeze to death in a tent. And that's the subtlety of it, you see. That's the challenge of it, is how are you using these things? There's a very important teaching in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, where Jesus encounters a great guy called the rich young ruler. And when the rich young ruler comes to him, you actually see that he is just, he's the kind of guy you would put as the chairman of any committee of any organization you want to have. He actually, everyone agrees who knows him, and he says, you know, I haven't gotten my money through cheating or stealing. I'm actually a very honest businessman. He's very upright. He's very moral. In fact, he's probably even charitable. He's got a great reputation in a community of poor people. And yet, when Jesus wrestles with that man and tells him that if I'm really your treasure, you'll give it all away, he leaves there very sad. And then Jesus says something. He says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, people love to take that verse and go, well, actually, that's not really talking about a needle. That happens all the time, so don't worry about your money. You know what? That's all a lot of hooey. That really is as ridiculous as it sounds. He is exactly trying to say, you have no idea how difficult it is to love the kingdom of God when riches enter into your life. In fact, in the New Testament, money, mammon, is actually referred to as a demonic spiritual principality or power. And that is, it's not that money is evil. Money is, in fact, good. Wealth, the world is created good. It's a good thing. But what the human heart does with it, our love for it, is quite dark. You've seen this happen. We're supposed to love our neighbor, and yet we constantly wrestle with wanting to be around people who are beautiful and have things, and not wanting to be around people who don't, looking down our nose and feeling superior to people who have less than we do, wanting to aspire and be around people who have more. I don't care who you are, Jesus is saying, it always has power over you. It is always with you. It is always, always, always at work. It's a principality. It's a power. An amazing truth. Do you know if you look at the teaching of Jesus, I love it, by the way, when people go, oh, there's the minister talking about money again. That church of televangelists, they're all just about money. Let me tell you something. If I talked about money like Jesus did, I would be fired, probably. Jesus talks about money about 10 times for every time he talks about sex. He talks about it all the time. I dare you, read the Gospels. It's everywhere. Why? Because he wanted a lot of money to build big buildings? No. Because he knew what your heart was like. And he knew what my heart was like. And he knew the power that money and things have over us. And that is exactly where Lot is. Lot feeds on his money and his wealth and his status and his place in the city. And he's contrasted with Abraham. Now you see, Abraham, on the other hand, actually has more than Lot. But Abram has had an encounter. This is the gospel. Abram has had an encounter with God. So that spiritual reality actually has more weight in his life than the temporal things. It's more real to him. Why? Because he actually knows that it's more real. The love of God is simply more. It is his defining reality. Abraham knows you can't out-reality God. And as we read in an earlier chapter, Abraham can say, understands God this way, that God is his very great reward. I am your shield, your very great reward. God is his treasure. And you know how you see that in Abraham's life? Even though he has more than he can ever give away, he tries. Abraham is so caught up in the treasure of what the love of God is that he never clings. Never. You look at the situation with Lot. After he comes to know God in a saving way, he absolutely says, Lot, take whatever you want. take it. I don't care. I don't need it. I've got another treasure. Or when they go through a great battle and there's loot that's to be had, Abram is not conniving and trying to hold on. He knows you can't take it with you. He's found a new treasure. Now, the plot thickens. It would be simple, wouldn't it, to simply say, Abraham good, Lot bad. But the New Testament says it's a lot more complex than that. Because Lot, and this is, by the way, why I think this is an appropriate thing for us to talk about today. Lot, in the New Testament, is called a righteous man. That is, Lot is, in fact, a believer. At some level, Lot is converted. He is a man of some faith, weak faith, but he's converted. He's called a righteous man. So how do we understand him? In 2 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter writes and says this, verse 7, God rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. For that righteous man lived among them day after day and was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Lot is a great example of somebody who is righteous. That is, yes, they're a person of faith. They have a new relationship with God, a new standing with God because of faith. But there's a tragic compromise. And in the midst of that tragic compromise, you see spiritual futility because you're so in love with the world. You're so in love with acquiring and hanging on to these things. The kingdom has... You see, when we work for justice, when we involve ourselves in culture, we do that because of the values we have of the eternal kingdom. There's a subtle but incredible difference between that and saying, this is where it is. And Lot was constantly sashaying between the two, constantly moving back between them. And his life was a life of spiritual futility. He had a dual citizenship that Peter says basically he was tormented. He was not willing to move into Sodom and say, you know what? Frankly, the act of integrity. Say, you know what? This is in fact what I want. I want to explore my sexuality. I want to explore living for myself. I want to hang on to all my possessions for myself. I want to live for myself. Or maybe I'll do some good things so that, again, I can still live for myself by feeling like a kind, generous, self-saving, good guy. He could have done those things, but he knows better. But at the same time, he's not willing to pull out. He's not willing to say God is so his treasure that he'll live like Abraham does by the promise. He's caught in the middle. And where you begin to see that is just the utter futility of his life. And there's a story in chapter 19 that kind of sets it up. It's kind of like a scene from a bad prison movie. Basically, the men of Sodom come to the angels who have come to visit Lot, give him the message. And they basically say to Lot, send out the guys. We want to have our way with them. And they're not talking about arm wrestling, all right? They want to abuse them sexually. Now, Lot is in an ancient Near Eastern dilemma where, in terms of a shame culture, one of the most important things you did was provide and protect the guest. So here are these, you know, degenerate, violent, young and old men in the town. It was the young and old men in the town who want to come out and basically rape his guests, who they do not know are angels from Almighty God. And so Lot decides, what do I do? What is the right thing to do? And this so often happens. Have you ever told a lie? And to get out of it, you, in order to be righteous and preserve your good reputation, what do? You lie again, right? Fixes everything, doesn't it? Well, that's does it? That's exactly where Lot finds himself. And so what he does is to appease these evil men of Sodom. He says, please, don't do this detestable thing to these angels. Here, take my daughters. Righteous man. What a guy. But you know, what is it showing? It's showing you what happens. You know, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Lot has his heart may be drawn to the Lord, but because of all the compromises in his life, because of the love he has for all the things he has, his life is spiritually futile. And his salvation basically happens because Abraham intercedes for him. And God takes him. And in the words of one theologian, Lot becomes faith's most reluctant pilgrim. Basically, the angels have to grab him by the hands and drag him out of the town. And basically, he really is an urban guy. He's basically going, please don't take me to the mountains. Take me to another city nearby. I can identify with how he feels. They're dragging him to the mountains. He doesn't want to go. And you can see the compromised nature of his life. His wife, the nearest person to him, has no heart for God. She has absolutely no desire for these spiritual things. And that's why she falls under the same judgment as Sodom. She looks back because with all the grace offered her, she still turns her back on it and puts her lot in with Sodom. And she's judged and turned to salt. And notice the dynamics, the spiritual tepidity of his family life. This is probably, he tries to talk to his sons-in-law who've married his daughters, and they think he's crazy when he says, we got to get out of here. Why do they think he's crazy? He's never talked to them about spiritual things because that's just not where he lives. That's not where his heart is. And so rightfully they think, okay, Uncle Lot's a nutter and nobody takes him seriously. What does this have to say to us? Well, the struggle of Lot is pervasive. His struggle is our struggle. You know, when Jesus says to his disciples, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Do you know what the disciples say? They don't go, oh, wow, those poor rich people. Ooh, I'm glad I'm not one of them. You know what? They realize that it really doesn't matter what your economic status is. It always has power over you. You always think true joy is going to get you if you can just get up to the next level. If I can just hang on to a little more, I'll get up to the next. And it doesn't matter where you start, that's the power of mammon. Because do you know what they say to Jesus in Mark 10? When he says that about camels and needles, they say, who can be saved? And Jesus, just to make sure you don't miss it, says, well, with man, it is not possible. And this is where that famous saying, it's in the context of money, that this famous saying comes in where they say, who can be saved? And he says, with you, it's not possible. But with God, all things are possible. That is, he really can change your heart. He really can enter your life in such a way that in a real way that you can't produce, he becomes your treasure. And you see, just as Abraham interceded for Lot, prayed for Lot, and God's mercy came into his undeserving life. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ intercedes for those whom the Father has given him. Jesus prays for us. There's a classic story in the Gospel of Luke where the Apostle Peter is just confident that he is a great Christian, a great follower. And Jesus says, Simon, Simon, says his name twice, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. And after you're restored, strengthen your brothers. In other words, why will you be faithful? Why will you come to me? Because I'm giving myself for you. In the same way that those angels took Lot by the hand, the gospel is that is exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us. He came. He lived on the earth. He died in our place. Because even though our hearts are hearts that want to eat and drink and build and buy and sell and live for ourselves and not love others and not love God, Jesus loved us anyway and gave himself for us. And we're told that when he was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, his prayers for us are God's personal commitment to draw your heart to him. Now, a stewardship season is exactly that. It's a time to say, how am I doing? Is this kingdom, this unshakable reality of the gospel, eternal life with Jesus Christ, and bringing as many people as I can to share in his love, is that my ultimate reality? And if I were to look at my day timer and my checkbook and my family time, would it reflect? Could archaeologists come in and say, I see what mattered to him or her? That's why we ask the questions. Where's your heart? Let me close with this. Lot's story ends very tragically. Because even though he comes out of Sodom, he never really re-enters. He never goes back to Abraham. He never goes back to the promised land. And in fact, the last story we have is of Lot becoming drunk His daughters, whose biological clocks are ticking, seduce him so that they can have children. And they have the children Ammon and Moab, who become two of the great enemies of Israel. And what you see about Lot is, even though there's some presence of faith in his life, it never prevails. And he is a spiritual, sterile parent. He's unable to pass on the love of Christ to his children because it's just not a flame enough to draw them to him. How about you? What's your priority? Is it real? Is it alive? Is his kingdom your greatest concern? Let us pray. Lord, open our eyes just as you opened Abraham's eyes, shook him to the core, that your judgment really is coming upon this world, and that our only hope is in the love and mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to pray for anyone who doesn't know what it is to find their safety in him and in what he's done. I pray that you would open their hearts and their minds to consider Jesus. And I would pray for those of us who call ourselves Christians, that you would help us to sort through our hearts and our priorities so that just as Jesus became all for us, we would be all for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We sometimes have musicians who lead us in worship. I trust that we still do. Do we? Would be a good thing. Do we? Are we here? Good. Let's continue our worship together.
Most would turn up.